That hymn, by the way, comes to us from William Cooper, who was a man who had many, many deep heart problems. And yet he wrote some wonderful hymns that we sing, and that's one of those that reflects one of the things I talked about this morning. We read the account of Isaiah's view of the Lord, and the disciples had a near experience of the same kind, and I want to read of that from the 9th chapter of Luke this evening, before we go back to John 14. So in Luke 9, if you're following, beginning at verse 28 and down through verse 36, this is God's word. This happened this way. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we were here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And then again this evening, I'd ask you to turn with me to the 14th chapter of John. I checked with your pastor before in our communication, and I said, would it be all right if I preached a series of sermons separated by 1 week from this portion of John's gospel? And he said, "Anything you want to do." No, that's you never say that to a preacher. But so we'll be looking at, again, the first 14 verses, a portion of the second section of that this evening, and then next Lord's Day, we'll come back to it again. Not next Lord's Day, but on the 30th. So let me read again for you these first 14 verses of the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. This is God's word, and it is true. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Wonderful words of Jesus to us, as well as to the disciples. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to appreciate what he says here. Lord, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and communicate them as they express your will and your truth to these ones who have come and submitted themselves to the preaching of your word. We know that that's one of the ways in which you build us up in our faith. And so I pray that you would take these words and indeed increase our faith, our love for you, and our service to you, all for the sake of the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Heart problems. So I wanted to pick up where I left off this morning. One additional thought that I had was that when you're talking about this, there's a significant difference between symptoms and the disease itself. You might be out for a walk or playing with your child, and suddenly you have experienced some chest pains of some sort, or you just climbed the stairs from the basement, and you're not really totally out of breath, but you can still feel the shortness of breath. Those are serious signs of something that is wrong, and it's often easy to take care of those symptoms. I had stents put in my arteries a few years ago, and I had to go around with a little bottle, this little tiny bottle of pills, some of you might know that, nitroglycerin. And the doctor told me that if I experience any shortness of breath, I'm supposed to take one of those little pills and put it under my tongue, and that's fine. The nitroglycerin might, I never had to use it, thankfully, but the nitroglycerin might have treated some of the symptoms of what my heart problem was, but it didn't really do anything to take care of the real problem. The solution to the problem, as it turns out, is for the doctor to get out his little Roto-Rooter and go up into your heart and do stuff with machines or something and get the clogs out of your artery. I'll try not to be too vivid here. But the point's clear, and that is beware of the symptoms, but don't imagine that relieving the symptoms are the same thing as a solution to the problem. So the disciples had some heart problems because of what they were experiencing. And so Jesus says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. If you wanted to study this out, you can see that in verse 27 of this same passage, he adds to that concept of troubled the idea of fear. And over in chapter 16, Jesus will add yet another element to that, and that is sorrow. So let not your hearts be troubled, fearful, or sorrowful is what he's talking about. And in the light of what had just happened and what's going to happen in the next few hours of Jesus' life and the disciples' lives as well, their problems might have been indeed troublesome, including probably some anxiety or worry or guilt or at least frustration, and even anger. And those are indeed some of the symptoms of this thing that we're talking about, that is heart problems. I love those videos of people who go to an amusement park, and it's a ride. I've never experienced this ride, but it looks to me thrilling. But they cock this thing back, and the people are laying there, and they have camera on two people, and suddenly that thing lets go, and it flings them into the air like a catapult. And the interesting thing is to see the reactions of two different people. One is absolutely exhilarated. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to them. The other one is screaming in absolute terror and ultimately faints for a moment at exactly the same experience. And isn't it, that's what we experience. Heart problems give to us a great variety of responses to the same situation, to the same thing. For some, they can float through a storm without any problem at all. But others, with unresolved problems of this sort, cry out in anguish, tears of terror, withdrawal into themselves and isolation from other people. Sometimes outbursts of anger or rage at what's going on, and other times just rebellion. Don't tell me, don't try to tell me anything. I know what's going on and I know how to handle it. But when those things, when those symptoms go away, that's not really the solution to what's going on. The real problems need continual work. And so, you know what that's called? It's called the Christian life. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we go through these situations and occasions when we need the Lord's activity in our lives to calm us down. And so, as Jesus addresses the disciples here, we look this morning at those first three remedies to the heart problems that he was talking about. The first one was this statement, "Believe in God. Believe also in me." In verse 2, then, through 6, there's a home to go to. The thing that we're looking forward to is that perfect situation in heaven with the Father. And this, of course, introduces and is highlighted by Thomas's question, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we get there?" And then Jesus makes this astonishing statement that he is the way to the Father, the only way, the only truth, and the perfect life. And so this evening, I want to move on to the third remedy, or maybe the fourth, however you want to look at it, that's found in verses 7 through 11. Let me read it again, and you can get the context again. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. It's good enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work." I call this, if you're taking notes and you want a summary, I call this the vision. The vision. This time, the disciple named Philip interjects a request, and it is a crucial request. "Lord, show us the Father." Now, you might have to work through this on your own study, but let me try to at least summarize it, because this is one of those rather technical and difficult passages in the Gospel of John. But beginning with verse 7, no less than five times, Jesus draws us to this very, very profound idea. In these verses, think of knowing and seeing and believing as sort of combined into one idea. Knowing God, seeing God, believing in God are sort of tied in with what he said in the first verse. And so in this passage, Jesus claims in himself, in his being, in his words, in his nature, in his work, to have a special and absolutely unique relationship with the one he calls the Father. Now, this isn't the first reference that we have to this, even in John's gospel, But it's one of the deepest mysteries of all human thought. The deepest mystery of all human thought. A mystery that goes way beyond, way outside of our universe of experience or knowledge or anything. It's something that you cannot see. It's something that I can't explain to you. It's something that even if I could, you couldn't understand it. And it's something that we can't, or we find it very hard, very difficult to fully appreciate. But when you believe it, when you see it, when you know it, the Father, the Son, and then in the next chapter, the Holy Spirit, one eternal God, the same in substance, equal in essence, in power, and in glory. When you begin to appreciate this truth, even in its smallest understanding, and I'm sure that those of us who are sitting here tonight have experienced and have seen it in some way at least, but it is a powerful idea, and it transforms life. It's the vision of this truth and this reality that is one of the sure treatments for our problems with our hearts, and deals with several of the symptoms as well, by the way. First of all, when it comes down to it, we begin to understand that this man, Jesus, who lived in the first century, was no mere man like us. He was and is very God of very God. Where does that come from? It's okay to talk in church. The Nicene Creed, right? Very God of very God. Again, at this thought, you go back to the very first remedy. You believe in God, you believe also in me. To believe is to love, is to trust, is to obey, is to serve, is to rely upon Him for every single thing that we need for life and godliness. And so we go back to the heart problems, and it's reflected in Philip's question. What's Philip's question? Lord, show us the Father. That request strikes at the very nature, at the very center of the great pursuit, the great quest of all humanity. Ever since Genesis 3, since the historic fall of Adam and Eve into sin, all mankind has been in the dark, as it were. And for all mankind, ever since then, there is nothing higher. There is no experience more wonderful than to see God in all of His perfect glory. Man was made for that originally, wasn't he? Of course he was. After the creation in the garden, Adam and Eve saw God. Now, I don't know exactly how that works, but that's what it says. They saw God and they talked with Him. They walked with Him personally with God. And then came the rebellion. I don't want to do this anymore, essentially. And they were removed, not only from the garden, but they were alienated from the very Creator who had made them. The curtain is drawn. The chasm is established. The separation is fixed. And since that day in history, what has man longed for? For a sight of God. Men know with Philip here in John 14 that if they could only see God, they would never be the same again. Now, some have experienced that in extraordinary ways. Remember Moses. He saw the backside of God. And when he came down from the mountain, people couldn't even look at Moses because his countenance had changed. Isaiah, in the passage that was read earlier, saw only a vision of the glory of God and the nature of God and the proclamation about God. And his whole life was changed forever. He immediately said, God said, who will go? And Isaiah raised his hand, I'll go. He didn't know what he was going for until God told him. And I'm sure that he was tempted to pull that hand back. But Isaiah's life was changed. What Philip sought here is what all men seek. A complete fulfillment in this life that brings with it peace and joy, contentment, comfort, purpose, motivation, all those kinds of things. You say, all men? Yeah, I think so. Because all men are estranged from the God who made them. All men are by nature fleeing from God on the one hand. But at the same time, what they seek is what only a vision of God can supply them. And that is the freedom, the peace, the comfort, the purpose, the motivation, and the joy. Let's just look at one of those. The religions of the world seek it. But so do the atheists. So do the agnostics. People want pleasure. They want pleasure. Because, you know what? We were created for pleasure. What is your chief end? Okay, Presbyterians. Man's chief end, what he was created for, is? And that's the end of it, right? No, to enjoy him forever. Men were created to enjoy, to have pleasure in life and in eternity in God. And so people seek pleasure. Pleasure, you see, is the relief from heart problems. I talked about it earlier. Fear, anger, worry. And as fallen people, we will pursue something that offers that relief, most naturally in some self-serving way, in some self-satisfying way, fleeing from God and attaching ourselves to some thing that's almost always destructive, almost always empty, always contrary to the very thing that we clamor after. Pam and I lived in Syracuse for several years, and in winters, I like to go skiing. Cross-country, but also downhill. Because downhill skiing is exactly that kind of pleasure. You see, if you're on the top of a mountain, and you strap two slippery boards to your feet, and then you point them down that icy mountain, the only thing that you can think about is skiing, because if you think about anything else, they bring you down on a sled, right? So like many other activities, there is some artificial pleasure in skiing, because I can imagine for a very brief time while I'm coming down that mountain that I got no heart problems. All I do, I'm on the white snow, and I'm having pleasure. Skiing, I think, is a legitimate earthly pleasure. But it doesn't treat the needs of my heart. Nor will work, nor will pills, nor will eating, nor will not eating, nor will video games, nor will reading, nor will a thousand other things that we can so easily get into looking for the pleasure that we were created to enjoy. Does fun give you hope, joy, the peace in life that all people crave? Will it deliver on the day of death? No, it will not. People find themselves, or maybe don't find themselves, as Paul describes us, describes all men in Ephesians 2, having no hope and without God in the world. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? They're in God's world, and yet they're without God. That's a tragedy. But people aren't without gods, are they? Not without gods, because people can't live without a God of some sort. Sin has separated us from our Maker, from the true God. But we anxiously proceed to search for something that cannot be found in this world. I suppose it's easiest to note this in the people who pursue wealth or power or pleasure, whatever, without any reference at all to religion. But many do the same thing, even in a religious context or with religious trappings. The problem is that we find that people crave to have a God that will satisfy what they want. But they want a God who is subject to them. C.S. Lewis gives an illustration in one of his books. It's a series of essays in which Lewis concludes that for many people, even and especially evangelicals or intellectuals, sometimes evangelicals, he says God is in the dock. You might be familiar with that in some of the British crime movies that you have seen. In the legal system in Britain, there's a box, and the defendant in the case sits in the box, and the box is called the dock. And all the court proceedings take place around the accused, who sits facing his accusers and being questioned by his accusers. In this picture, Lewis says God is in the dock. He's put in front of the panel, like the witness before the Senate committee, right? God may be questioned. God may be accused. I think in terms of being vetted, God is being vetted, examined, scrutinized. Another writer says that God has been domesticated by modern man. Sadly, it happened quite a while ago in the liberal churches, in the cults, but now even among some of the evangelicals, we find this, the tame God who, he doesn't know the future, much less does he have any control over it, no notion of providence, no notion of sovereignty, no notion of God being in control. He's a God who cannot act apart from our decisions and our choices. Why? Well, you see, if God's in the dock, then he cannot rule his creation completely. Otherwise, there would be no pain. There'd be no hurricanes. There'd be no drought in Uruguay. There'd be no children dying. There'd be no war in Europe. There'd be no famine in Africa. There'd be no loneliness. There'd be no unsaved children or loved ones. No stress. God's put in front of the panel of questioning people. Do you think it's fair that my marriage is falling apart? God, would you care to explain why and on what basis you would allow my daughter to go so far into sinful living? God, what about this whole sad situation with my finances? And since the answer to those and hundreds of other questions are not forthcoming to my satisfaction, then God is found accused, isn't he? Those people are variously named open theists, and to them, God seems to be helpless. Doesn't and can't deal with the future any better than he has with the past, any better than he's dealing with it in the present. But I'm not an open theist. Are you an open theist? I hope you're not. But I do think that we can sometimes, even as believers, fall into the trap of trying to domesticate God and make him a nice God. But when this clear vision that Jesus is talking about here comes along, Jesus and God, His Father, and our Father are united. As we begin to see this with some degree of seriousness, His power, His holiness, God's glory, God's transcendent, not theoretically, but in real ways by which God has touched us in our lives, in the church. We hear sermons, we go to Bible studies, we have fellowship, prayer meetings with God's people. And it's there that we see the glory of God, the marvels of the fact that the holy God of all the universe, of all of heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit, has loved a rebellious creature like I am. Imagine that. Contemplate that. And He has made every believer clear and clean by the gospel that brings me back into His presence through the justifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that fullness, we do see the Father, just as Jesus tells Philip here. Not just in the church, but in service, in ministry, when we exercise our gifts. The glory of God encourages us to put our energies, to put our gifts, to put our time into care for other people in the community. And what do we see? We see God touching and changing lives and hearts. Here's the remedy. The Father and the Son are one God. And we dare not come into His presence with nonchalance and ease in worship. Why would a minister have to direct us to confess our sins when we come into a sanctuary, a holy place, where God is meeting us? I need to tell you that you are a sinner. I know that. As soon as I walk into a worship service. But then, after that confession of sin, these words come along and they assure us that we have been forgiven, that Christ has died for us in our place, that He has taken everything that we have ever done and paid the penalty for it. How is it then that we can help but burst into singing? Sometimes a light surprises a Christian while he sings, and so many other psalms and hymns. Why? Because my trespasses have been forgiven. And then, having so seen Him in His splendor and His glory in corporate worship, should we not know that this God and Savior will care for my heart and my life and my problems by His grace, and both the symptoms and the problems themselves begin to diminish and fade. The Lord Jesus, on this most troubling of nights in human history, instructed His disciples, then as He instructs us tonight, don't let your hearts be troubled, afraid, or sorrowful, for He not only is the way to God, He is the living God, worthy of all our honor and glory and power and riches and strength. There then, you see, is the way to see God. John began his gospel with these terrible words, no one has seen God, but then immediately he comforts us with the fact, but God, the only Son, has made him known. And we know him. God himself became man. He became the Redeemer. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And he alone shows us his Father. We look to him. And being in him by faith and by repentance, we are shown forth the beauties of our God, the wonders of his covenant of grace with us. And in those convictions, we find true relief and the treatment for our troubled hearts. And so may God give us his grace to submit our hearts to him in such faith, in honest and complete acknowledgement of our sinful thoughts and our words and our attitudes, repenting and trusting in his resurrection power to overcome the symptoms that he treats our hearts with the only remedy that will bring us to see the Father, and that is himself. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to come back to this, and we're going to see how Jesus takes that a couple steps further with wonderful teaching about asking God things and doing things for God, and then the promise of the Holy Spirit in the last verses. Let's pray. Father in heaven, enable us to meditate on these words. Enable us to rejoice in the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father and the Spirit are united as one God, equal in power and glory. And that power is a power that's beyond anything that we can imagine. But that power, and that power is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine, according to that work that is going on within us. Enable us to rejoice, to pull out of our low points, and to rise with joy in the knowledge that we are your children. You care for us deeply, and you will bring us to worship rejoicing and joyful in being willing to submit ourselves to your word and to sing with other believers the wonders of the Lord Jesus. Enable us to do that even as we close our service tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.